Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
If you haven't been with us, let me just kind of recap quick and tell you where we've been through this series. We started this off a few weeks ago. In week one, we talked about the I am statement where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And what we found out from that is that Jesus was saying in that moment that I am all you need. Like with me and nothing else, you have everything. But with everything else and without me, you have nothing. Week two, we actually jumped into this idea that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And Pastor Mike did a great job of sharing with us that light is just what God does. I mean, He brings light into darkness. Darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. And He challenged us in that to use our faith to push back the darkness, that we are called to have great faith, not just for ourselves, but for the people around us, to push darkness out. And then week three, we talked about the statement early on in this chapter, chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the gate. And what we said was that Jesus is saying that I am access to God. I'm the only way through which you can find forgiveness or salvation and have a right relationship with God. And so John chapter 10 is where you're headed. Now, before you get there, let me just tell you, I want to do some context for our passage today. I did a little bit last week. I didn't do a whole lot because I was saving it for this week. But I want you to get an idea because I think there's a bigger picture playing out here. And I hope that we catch this today. Part of my prayer is that we get kind of a mental picture of John chapter 10. If you go clear back to chapter 8, what you'll find out is that Jesus has been in the Garden of Olives and He's been praying. And then it says early on in chapter 8 that when dawn arrives, that He appeared in the temple. Now that in and of itself is just an amazing statement. That's a whole different series. But He appears in the temple and all the people start to gather around to listen to Jesus. And He begins to talk to them, teach them. And in the midst of this scene, the Pharisees walk through the doors and they drag this woman that they've caught in adultery. So they've got her by the hand or the hair and they've got rocks in their hands and they throw her down in front of Jesus. And they make this statement. It says in the law that a woman caught in adultery is supposed to be stoned to death. What do you say? And it actually says in Scripture, this was a trap. They were trying to trap Him. They've tried up to this point at least three times to kill Him. And so it's just another way of trying to trap Him because they hate Jesus. They're trying to get rid of Him. He's threatening their way of life. They got something good, right? The religious leaders, they run everything, and Jesus is threatening that. And so they're trying to trap Him. And so Jesus does this God thing, where He just answers them and says, hey, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. It also says that He's down and He's just like writing in the sand. We don't know what He's writing. That's one of the questions I have for Him when I get up there, you know. What was it that you were writing? Because I want to know. Because it had to be something special. I don't know if He was writing their sins down. I don't know what He was doing, but He was doing something. Because it says one by one they dropped their rocks and they walked away. He asked the woman, where are your accusers? I guess there are none. He's like, well, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. And he sends her out the door. And this is all happening in chapter 8. Now, at the tail end of that, he begins to teach the people. He turns and he starts to talk to the people. And he's making statements like, unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. And they struggle with that because they're like, hey, we're Jewish people, man. You know, and they make this great statement. They said, our father's Abraham. Like, we're saved because of who our father is. We follow Abraham. And he's like, that's not the way it works. And he actually says this statement. He says, you know what? Your father's really not Abraham. Your father's the devil. Well, you can, you know, imagine that really, really excited the people. And so, again, they start picking up their stones again, right? He says, before Abraham, I am. It's an I am statement, but it's really not an I am blank blank. It's just an I am statement, which means he's putting himself on the same level as God. Well, that right there was blasphemy. And so they go and they grab their stones and they go to stone him. And it says that Jesus hides from them, that he slips out of the temple. Now, you would think if you had a mob of people with stones that wanted to stone you to death, that you would hightail it out of there, that you would be gone. But it's interesting because when you flip the page and you get to chapter 9, he's leaving the temple, and all of a sudden there's somebody there who is begging. This guy has been blind since birth. He's got people who want to stone him. Don't stop, just keep going. But no, he doesn't do that. He stops. And not only that, but he gets down, he grabs some more of that dirt, he spits in it, makes some mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and says, hey, go wash in this pool. And he does, and he's healed. He can see. Now, the word gets back to the Pharisees that Jesus has done this, and you would think that, you know, this blind guy being one of their people, they would be thrilled to death. Like, this is a cause for celebration, but it's not. They're angry about it. So they drag him in, they begin to question him. And it's such a great miracle that they don't want to believe it. They say things like, you know what, that can't be the blind guy. It's just somebody that looks like him. So they're trying to explain it away, like many of us do, right? And so finally they drag his parents and they begin to question his parents. And it says in Scripture that they're terrified of the Jewish leaders because they know what they can do. And so they're like, why are you asking us this? We'll confirm that that's our son, but why don't you ask him yourself? He's of age. He can talk for himself. And so they bring the blind guy back in, or the healed blind guy, and he begins to tell them his story. And I love his statement because he says, look, I don't know what you think about Jesus. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. Great testimony. But they keep prodding him. And finally, he's bolden. I mean, he's just, and why wouldn't you, right? You've been blind from birth. Now, all of a sudden, your eyes are open. You can see everything. You're like, why am I wasting my time here when I could be out looking at stuff? And so he starts to rip into him. He's like, why do you keep asking all these questions? You want to follow him too? You want to be his disciples? Well, again, that's not the greatest thing to say, right? It ticks him off to the point to where they throw him out of the temple. They excommunicate him. All of this is happening in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. And then by the time we get to chapter 10, which is where we're at today and where we spent last week, it's amazing to me because all of this has happened right around this temple area. And by the time we get to chapter 10, it starts off with Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And if you were here last week, you know this. And he starts telling them, look, I'm the gate. You think that you're the way to God, but I'm the gate. And he begins to tell them, look, anybody else that slips into the pen, the sheep pen, from some other way is a robber and a thief. That is harsh words for these religious leaders. Now, before we jump into our text today, I want you to think for a minute. Who is there? Like, what's going on? He's getting ready to launch into the second part of the I am statements. He just said, I am the gate. He's getting ready. We're going to find out today because we're going to talk about him being the good shepherd. He's about to make that statement. But is he just talking to the Pharisees, or is there something going on? Because I don't know about you, but if I'd been blind from birth and healed, I'd want to hang out with that dude, right? If I was the woman caught in adultery who was about to lose my life and he saved me, where else would I go? If I'm the crowd and I'm watching all this happen, am I leaving to go to lunch? No. See, I think there's a bigger scene going on here. Now, chapter 10, we jump into this because I want you to keep all of that in mind as we read this. And he's still talking to the Pharisees. And so let's go to chapter 10, verse 11. Are you there? I gave you plenty of time. All right. This is what it says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now, you guys know this because we talked about this last week. We're being compared to sheep all through this text, right? You get that? Dumb, nearsighted, defenseless sheep. That's really what we're compared to. And if you can relate to any of that, which I think all of us can, right? Just look around at the people around you and say, we be sheep, all right? We be sheep. All right, that's what we are. Because we're that way. Now, I have to tell you, it's interesting in the scripture that sheep are mentioned more than any other animal, by far. Do you realize that? Like 200 times sheep are mentioned in scripture. Sheep, lamb, things like that. Now, just as a side note, this has nothing to do with the message, but I think it's pretty important for us to talk about. Do you know how many times dogs are mentioned? 44. And usually not in a very good light. Another one. Do you know how many times cats are mentioned? Zero. All right? Just saying, all right? Cat lovers, I'm just saying. I'm not saying you're completely lost. There's still hope, okay? But they are never mentioned. But sheep, 200 times, and it talks so much about them, and it relates them to us, and we're compared to them so many times. And they're just dumb animals. If you think about it this way, you go to a circus, what kind of animals do you see in a circus? Elephants, bears, tigers, lions, you might even see a flea, but you know what animal you'll never see? Sheep. You know why? Because they're dumb. You can't train them. You can't teach them anything. They also get lost very easily. They just wander off. It's like so common. It's all through Scripture. Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Like, that's just what they do. They just lose their way. They're also defenseless. Do you realize sheep don't have, like, claws or fangs? Or they got nothing. They just hang out in packs. They just die all at one time together. That's what they do. And so the bottom line that I want to get to today is not so much the sheep. I don't want to talk about that, okay? Because we tend to do that so often when we teach on this text. But let's be honest, the text is not about the sheep, is it? Shake your head side to side because no, it's not. It's about the good shepherd. And so I want to focus on the good shepherd today. But as sheep, here's what we need to understand. Without a good shepherd, we're vulnerable. We're lost. We have no way of taking care of ourselves and protecting ourselves, and we need a good shepherd. Take a look at verse 11. Jesus begins this whole thing off, and this is his first statement in this whole passage. This is the first statement. I am the what? The good shepherd. So he's the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. If you circle or underline in your Bible, I encourage you to do that. Do it. He is the good shepherd, and we need that today. And the problem with this is we're reading in English today, and so often we hear good shepherd, and we think, oh, good. Well, that's good. That's better than bad, but it's not great. So we have this idea of good just being kind of mediocre. That's not what he's talking about here. And actually, he's not talking about good as in others being good. He's talking about a very unique character. In the Greek, this word good is actually translated, that we write in good, can actually be translated into noble or wholesome or beautiful. Like it's a whole rich word that we miss out on when we read it in the English. It's just, I'm the good shepherd. No, it's I'm the good shepherd. And if you wanted to read it correctly out of the original text, it would sound like this. I'm the shepherd, the good one. There's more emphasis on the idea of his character. Jesus is referencing his inherent goodness, his righteousness, his beauty in this passage by saying, I am the good shepherd. Now, there's another thing going on here, though, that we miss sometimes when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And that's the fact that as a shepherd, that he is the one that guides and protects and leads his flock. But I think there's more to it, because remember we were talking about earlier about the whole crowd standing there listening to him? You have to understand that they're a first century Jewish crowd. And the fact that he uses this term, I am the good shepherd, I think has a deeper meaning. It would have conjured up all kinds of images for them that we don't get here today. They're living in a divinic culture, which is this idea that their Jewish culture, King David is, you know, was the greatest king ever. Who was the greatest shepherd of all time in the Jewish culture? David. Remember the stories of him being a young boy and killing a lion and a bear to protect the flock? He kills Goliath the giant. He goes on to become king and the greatest king that Israel had ever had. And so when he's talking about, I am the shepherd, the good one, I think they're going, wait a minute, isn't there prophecy about somebody coming later that would be greater than David? A better king? Somebody that would lead us? See, I think there's a lot more going on here when he says, I am the good King that we miss so often. Take a look at verses 11 through 13. We get to this, it goes on in a little bit more detail. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now stop for a minute. Let me ask you this. Who's he speaking to directly? Who? Yeah, go back to chapter 10, verse 1. It says, Jesus says to the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees. So who's he talking about when he calls, it says that they're a hired hand? The Pharisees. So essentially what he's saying is, look, you guys are just hired hands. You're not the real sheep. And actually, you care nothing for the sheep. Things happen, things get hard. You just abandon them. You just let them go. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he's saying indirectly that I'm not a hired hand. I am not a hired hand. Jesus is not a hired hand. I think in this moment, he's trying to point out to the crowd, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the prophesied one. I am the one who is sent to save his people, Israel. I'm the one that they've been talking about for so long. I am the good shepherd. He says, look, I watch over the sheep. You know why? Because they're his sheep. He takes care of them. They're not, they don't belong to the Pharisees. They don't belong to some religious organization. They are God's and God's alone. And as the good sheep, he says, even though these people, when they see the wolf, they flee, I'll never leave. I'll never leave. So a takeaway for you today might be this. Jesus will never abandon you. Some of you came in here today, that's what you came in here for. You needed to hear that, that Jesus will never abandon you. He will always walk with you. Take a look at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, that's an interesting statement there. What does Jesus mean? What's he talking about when he says, look, I have other sheep that are not in my sheep pen? What's he talking about? Everyone in here, just raise your hand real quick. Yeah, that's who he's talking about. You ever wanted to be in the Bible? Guess what? You are. You are, because Jesus is referring to you right here. He's like, unless you're a first century Jew, he's saying everyone that comes after this, especially those outside of the Jewish faith, those are my sheep. They're not of this sheep pen, but I have to bring them also. Jesus was talking about every one of us. And he says, I must bring them also. There's a lot in this chapter about the sheep knowing his voice, listening to him. I just want to read you a few of them. Early on in the chapter, verse 3, it says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. Remember that from last week? He goes on, he says, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, when he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 5, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Now, what I found fascinating about this passage is what we talked about last week. Do you remember this? There's this pen. We showed you like a sheep pen, and many of them were built like this, especially in the first century, where they would build them out of stone, and most of them were in a circular format, and they would bring all the sheep in the evening so they could put them in that pen to keep guard over them, watch them, so that somebody wouldn't sneak in and steal one of them or slaughter them or take them. So it was this great, great analogy for Jesus being the gate, because what he would do is the shepherd would sleep right there in the doorway. And so one of the fascinating things about this was a lot of work to build something like this. And so a lot of the shepherds, instead of building their own, would actually combine their flocks. And so in the evening, they would bring all their flocks in, they would put them all in one pen, they would watch after them, and then in the morning, they would lead them out to pasture. Now, how would they separate the sheep? It's fascinating to me that as dumb of an animal as sheep are, they actually know the voice of their shepherd. Like when they would leave in the morning, multiple flocks coming out of the same pen, the shepherds would talk to their sheep, and they would just talk to where the sheep could hear them, and they would actually just divide themselves and follow their own shepherd out to pasture. In today's passage, we heard some more about this idea of listening to his voice. Look at verse 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. They too will listen to my voice." This idea of listening to the shepherd's voice is so important. But I love verse 6 from last week, because it said that he used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees didn't understand it. Isn't it kind of ironic? He's teaching on this idea of knowing God's voice, and the Pharisees are standing there going, "I don't get it. I don't understand it." You know what he's talking about in this passage? He's literally asking the question, "Do you know the voice of your God? Do you recognize his voice?" See, God's people, I believe, recognize God's voice. They do. They listen to it. Do you recognize God's voice? If God were to speak to you, and I'm not just talking audibly, I'm talking about through other people, through his word, through prayer, through meditation. Do you hear God's word? Do you get his direction? Do you understand what his leading is in your life? Do you recognize his voice? Now, we have like 80,000 women this week up at the women's retreat, all right? I added some zeros. It's like 85, I think, up at Glen Eyrie Castle. And they're all up having a great weekend this weekend. That's why we have pajama day going on right now. All the dads brought their kids in pajamas. But we have all these ladies up there. And let's say that I went up there, and my wife was among those 85 ladies, and they're all in a big ballroom together, and they're all talking. Not that that would ever happen. Okay, but they're all talking at one time, and you blindfold me and send me into the room. Do you think that I could pick out my wife's voice? See, if I couldn't, it would be because of one of two problems. Either I don't know her, or I don't spend enough time with her. See, I think if you blindfolded me and sent me into that room, without a doubt, I'd be able to spot my wife. I would know her voice. You know why? Because I know her. My wife and I, we have this statement. We go, "We have history." And I love that. I love that about my wife. I dated her since we were in eighth grade. We have history. And nothing's going to get in the way of that. I just love it. I would know her voice if I heard it. And it doesn't matter how many women are in that room. I would know it. God's people recognize God's voice. If you don't recognize his voice, it's because of one of two issues. You either don't know him, or you're not spending enough time with him. Maybe for some of you today, this is your takeaway. Maybe you're struggling right now. You can't hear God's voice. You don't understand. You're just struggling. Maybe you need to spend more time with him. Maybe for some of you, you've never turned your life over to Christ. Maybe today's the day you go, "I need to know God. I need to commit my life to him." I want to wrap this up in verse 17 and 18. Take a look at this. 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Can I ask a question? We've read through this several times now. Do you see a reoccurring theme anywhere in there? Do you hear anything that keeps getting repeated over and over again? When my boys started driving, one of the things that was so funny is my wife would give like last-minute instructions as they were going out the door. It was amazing. And she'd be, they'd taking the keys, like pulling them out of her hand and trying to get out the door, put their coat on. And she's saying things like this, "Make sure that you put your seatbelt on. When you get out there, I don't care. You don't start that car, you don't back it out until you put your seatbelt on. And if you go somewhere and you get out and you get back in, you make sure you put your seatbelt on. And if somebody else gets in that car, you better make sure they got their seatbelt on and you put your seatbelt on," and they're boom, and they'd be out the door, right? What was she trying to emphasize? What was so important? Seatbelts. Why? Because she loved them. Because she was trying to save them somewhat. Look, put your seatbelt on. Do you realize in this text that we read this morning, 8 verses, 5 times Jesus says, "I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to lay my life down. I lay my life down for the sheep. I'm going to lay my life down of my own accord. I'm going to lay my life down. Who's he talking to? Pharisees. But they're not getting it. See, I think there's something bigger here. I think to the former blind guy and to the adulterous woman and to the other people that are standing there that were like sheep that were being misled, they're hearing this man say, I'm the good shepherd and I'm going to lay my life down for you. And I think this is very appropriate for us to be talking about today on Palm Sunday, a day where millions of Christians gather together all around the globe to remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He rides in, and they're waving palm branches, and they're singing Hosanna and celebrating him because they think he's coming in to be a new king, to lead a worldly kingdom, to overthrow the Roman Empire, and he quietly comes in because he knows it's bigger than that. He's not coming for this, but he's coming to establish an eternal kingdom. He's like, I don't want to just save you today. I want to save you for eternity. And this week, all through Holy Week, we're going to celebrate that. And as we get to Good Friday service at 7 o'clock on Friday, I hope you'll come to that. We're going to remember his death. And then next Sunday, we have three services. Pick the one that you want to come to and another one that you want to serve in. Come and be a part of it because we're celebrating, listen to me, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I've come to lay down my life for the sheep because they can't do it on their own. So I'm going to do it for them. Their relationship with God is broken. They can't make it right. And so I'm going to make it right. So let me ask this. If then, if Jesus is the good shepherd, then what does that mean for us? How's that supposed to impact us? I had all these things written out, and there's so many ramifications of this statement. And I mean, a lot of it, I was actually falling into the trap of just making it about here and now. He guides us. He provides for us. He protects us. I was getting all this stuff, and I realized, you know what? I'm doing the same thing as the people thousands of years ago were doing on Palm Sunday. They were making it about this right here. And so the point today is very simple to say, but harder to do. It's this, just simply, if Jesus is the good shepherd, then you can trust him to save you. You can trust him to save you. That's really what we need to get out of this today, because I believe that's really what he was trying to say. If Jesus is the good shepherd, then we can trust him to save us. See, this text isn't so much about taking care of troubles today, is it? Because aren't we told that we're going to have trouble, we're going to have tribulations in this life? But boy, we focus on that so much. That's not what this text was about. This text was about being eternally secure in Christ. See, Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and I'm going to lay my life down for the sheep. He's actually talking about what's about to happen in less than a year. Like, I believe in his mind, he already knows this is what's going to happen. They're going to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to pierce my hands and feet, put a crown of thorns on my head. They're going to rip the skin off my back. They're going to crucify me. And I'm going to do it for you. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he laid his life down for the sheep. You know why he did it? To pay a price that we couldn't pay. See, the cross absorbed all of our sin. It took it from us so that when God sees us and when he looks at us, he doesn't see us as dumb, ugly, gross, muddy sheep. But he sees us as blameless and spotless. Now, whether you've never accepted Christ before or maybe you've been walking with him for a while, one of the struggles that we have when we talk about the Good Shepherd, one of the struggles that we have when we talk about trusting God to save us is the idea that somehow we've got it in our mind that we've out-sinned God's grace. Well, I don't know, Don, if you knew what I did in my past, if you knew what I did this weekend, this is where we're at. And somehow we think that God's grace is not enough to cover all of that. Jesus is the good shepherd. because he laid his life down for us. Isaiah 1:18, it says this, "Come now, let us settle the matter." Do you know what that means? Let's finish this thing. Let's resolve it once and for all. Let's settle the matter, says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." I'm going to take care of it. It doesn't matter what you did. I don't care how red it is, how crimson it is. It's going to be white as snow, because I'm going to take care of it. If somebody came up to me today and said, "Don, I want to bless you. We're going to give you $2 billion. I don't think anybody in here in that situation would go, "You know, I'm not really set up for that." You know? I think probably what I ought to do is go fix some of my financial issues first. We wouldn't do that, would we? We would just receive it. And we'd figure it out as we went. Why can't we do that with the grace of God? He sacrificed his life on the cross, and so often he comes to us and he goes, "You are forgiven," and you're like, "I don't know about this thing, though." And we just drag it with us and drag it with us and drag it with us all through life, and it holds us back. And Christ is like, "I'm the good shepherd. I laid my life down so that you can let that go. Let it go. Just take my gift of grace and walk in it." You don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to get your stuff in order to come to me. Just come to me. Why? Because I'm the good shepherd, and I'm going to pay for it. See, I've heard it said that the greatest sin is de-godding God. Taking away from God what he can do, who he is. And we do that every time when we reject his grace. Can I just say this? If Jesus is the good shepherd, then we can trust him to save us. If you've never received Christ, today's the day that you do that. Just declare him as Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian and you're struggling and receiving his grace, today's the day you do that. Give it to him, because he is the good shepherd and we can trust him to save us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now as nearsighted, dumb sheep. We struggle so often. Even when we're given the truth, we still struggle. Lord, I'm asking today that you would lift that from us, that you would take it, that you would allow us to rest in you, to find our guidance and protection and provision in you. Lord, today we declare that you are the good shepherd. Lead us and guide us, and Lord, most of all, save us. We just ask that in this time of response that our hearts would be shaped to match yours. God, we give you all these things. We ask that you would continue to mold and shape us into the people that you've called us to be. And we ask that the name of Jesus Christ would receive all the glory and honor. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said.
Thanks for joining us here at Mountain View Fellowship. We'd love the chance to meet you in person. We gather each Sunday at 9 and 10:45 a.m. at the High School Auditorium in Bennett, Colorado. If you aren't able to join us in person, we'll meet you right back here next week. God bless.